I don't know if you've seen it yet, but there is a movie out. It's called Encanto. Has anybody seen the movie Encanto? Yes. It's kind of funny seeing who raised their hand. Everybody who's under 30 raised their hand. Sorry, Matt. You went to bed that night. Oh. I like this movie so much that we took a staff retreat earlier in the week, and I made the staff watch the movie. That was part of our retreat, you know. It's just got some good like, I think, life lessons in it. I went into it, I thought, oh, I don't know, you know, one of these movies, and I came out and I thought, this is really, really good. Liked it. There's great music. If you're ever questioning like whether a movie is good for your kids, I go to this website called PluggedInOnline.com. It's by Focus on the Family, and they review movies. They just do a really nice job. So I went and read that, and I thought, man, this is good. But they got great music. It's kind of all over the place. I don't want to give too much away, but it's about this magical kind of family that each member has these special gifts. And you know, one is really, really strong. Another one, she can heal people just by her cooking. You know, she'll cook something and people are healed. Another one, she can hear anything. You know, I mean, there's no secrets around her. And then there's this guy. He's probably my favorite guy. He's this quirky, funny character that we don't talk about, right? Got to see the movie to get that one. But his name is Bruno. And Bruno's gift is that he is able to kind of see a little bit in the future. He doesn't exactly know what's going on. He doesn't exactly understand what he's seeing all the time. But he can kind of see into the future. And because his whole gift and thing is future oriented, he's kind of nervous. You meet this guy Bruno, and he's doing these things. You'll notice it as you watch. He's always throwing salt over his shoulder, and he's always not. If there's any wood nearby, he says something, and then he's knocking on wood all over the place, right? Because he's living in this world that, in his view, is very treacherous and uncertain. He's living in kind of the worldview I would describe as kind of like a pantheistic, kind of pagan worldview. What I mean by that is the ancient Greeks, ancient Romans, ancient Egyptians believed this about the world, that there were supernatural beings, they called them gods, who ruled over the universe, but they were a lot like us in that they would change their mind, they were fickle, they were treacherous, you couldn't trust them. And so Bruno is always doing this stuff, seemingly to make sure that nothing bad happens in the future. You know, we don't necessarily, hopefully, think that same way. We're walking along and throwing salt over our shoulder and knocking on wood wherever we go. You know, when we say knock on wood, what we mean, right, is things are going well, and then I'm going to tell somebody about that. I'm going to say that, verbalize it to somebody, and then somehow the act of verbalizing how things are going well is going to cause them to go bad, right? That's what we mean when we say knock on wood. I hope I'm not, like, ruining this. But here's the thing. I think as Christians, we don't hopefully adopt that way of thinking in the world, but here's what we do. We go through life. You know, we have this relationship with God. We read something in the scripture, you know, one of these commands like, hey, you're supposed to love your neighbor as yourself. There's an easy one for you. And then we find ourselves not living up to that ideal. At least this is the way my life is. We find ourselves maybe having to apologize a lot or you know, just wishing we hadn't done or said something. And that's where it comes in, this thought. And the thought is this: I wonder what God is going to do now. I wonder if I'm going to experience God as sort of treacherous, sort of fickle, kind of judgmental. He's up there. He loves me. I get that. I believe that. But maybe he's coming for me now because I have not lived in a way that is in accordance with what he wants. Maybe things are going to get terrible and things are going to get hard. Maybe he's going to revoke his blessing in my life. Maybe everything is just going to go to pieces. See, I don't know that we're too different in some regards from this guy in Encanto, Bruno. And this morning we are going to look at a story, and I think it's very apt, because in this story we're going to see something about the nature of God. The nature of God and the nature of his interactions with his people. I think we're going to find that it is not at all that way. It's very different. So if you have your Bibles, you want to turn with me to the book of Genesis. It's the first book of the Bible. This is on page 20 in the Pew Bible in front of you. If you don't have a Bible, I'd encourage you to grab that one in the pew in front of you, turn to page 20, and if you don't have one, you can take it home with you. We believe the Bible is the Word of God, that we can't grow in our faith apart from being in the Word, His Word. I mean, get this, the God of all creation wants to speak to us. And he's done it through his word. So please take that with you and read it this week. We have Bible reading plans Pastor Matt has put together. We have some at the resource table. They're also online. But we're going to be in Genesis chapter 26, verses 6 to 33. It's kind of a long text this morning. And to kind of orient us, the book of Genesis, we've been kind of trucking through. The first 11 chapters looks at this big question. Why is the world the way it is? How did it get the way it is? We experience the world, I think all of us, and there's beautiful, wonderful things in the world. And in the next breath, we experience the world, and there is like broken stuff in the world. There's a question, what accounts for that? And Genesis 1 to 11 says, the problem with the world, ultimately, fundamentally, is that we are broken. We are sinful, and because of our sin, in and through our sin, that the world has gone downhill. And then in Genesis 12, God, who is the creator of the good, beautiful world, he does something very interesting. Something kind of counterintuitive, if you think about it. What is he going to do about the brokenness of the world? I think he's got a lot of strategies that he could use. But in Genesis 12, he does something like a little bit wild. He chooses a guy. The guy is 75 years old. No children. And he says to this man, he says, hey, I want you to do this. I want you to leave everything that's familiar. I want you to go to the land that I'm going to show you. And then he makes him a promise. And if you do, I'm going to bless you. And I'm going to make you a great nation. And I'm going to bless all the nations of the earth through you. I mean, a tremendous promise. And so this man, he leaves and he goes. And so for the next 12, roughly, chapters, we follow the life of this man, Abraham. As he interacts with God. And much of what God does with Abraham is about his descendants, because at that point he doesn't have any descendants. And Abraham's wrestling with, God, you said there's going to be a great nation, but I don't have any kids. So in Genesis 15, Abraham says, well, maybe you're going to make me like a metaphorical great nation through like this servant, Eliezer of Damascus. And God says, no, that's not what I'm doing. In Genesis 16, he says, well, maybe we could go about this a different way. I'm going to have a child, a son, through a surrogate. And God says, no, that's not what I'm talking about. And he comes to Abram one day and he says, a son from your very own body, through your wife Sarai. His name is going to be Isaac, by the way. He's going to be the son of promise. And so when he gets to Genesis 24, this is what I'm thinking. In Genesis 24, we've seen all this stuff with Isaac. The promises leading up to Isaac, the sacrifice of Isaac, all of these things. And if you ended at Genesis 24, the movie cut, you would be waiting for what is going to happen with this Isaac character. I mean, he must be amazing. He's gonna impact the world. He's going to do all these amazing things. His life is just going to be so, so fruitful. And then you get to his actual story, and you find something different. You find that he's just plain. He's just ordinary. There's not a lot that the scriptures tell us about him. And so we've been looking at his life the last couple weeks, and so this is the last little chunk of his life that's only about him. And it's weird. I mean, you read this, and you're like, what is going on here? So Genesis 26, 6 to 33, this is what it says. So Isaac settled in Gerar. When the men of the place asked him about his wife, he said, she is my sister. For he feared to say, my wife, thinking, lest the men of the place should kill me because of Rebekah, because she was attractive in appearance. Now, if this sounds familiar, it should, because this happened two times previously to his father. Did the exact same thing. Verse 8, when he had been there a long time, Abimelech, king of the Philistines, looked out of a window and saw Isaac laughing with Rebekah, his wife. So Abimelech called Isaac and said, behold, she is your wife. How then could you say, 'She is my sister'?" Isaac said to him, "Because I thought, lest I die because of her." Abimelech said, "What is this you have done to us? One of the people might easily have lain with your wife, and you would have brought guilt upon us." So Abimelech warned all the people, saying, "Whoever touches this man or his wife shall surely be put to death." If you just stop right there, what are you expecting is going to come next? Let's keep reading, verse 12. "And Isaac sowed in that land and reaped in the same year a hundredfold. And the Lord blessed him. And the man became rich and gained more and more until he became very wealthy. He had possessions of flocks and herds and many servants, so that the Philistines envied him. Now the Philistines had stopped and filled with earth all the wells that his father's servants had dug in the days of Abraham his father." Verse 16. "And Abimelech said to Isaac, 'Go away from us, for you are much mightier than we.' So Isaac departed from there," and this is where it gets just like, huh? "So Isaac departed from there and encamped in the valley of Gerar and settled there. And Isaac dug again the wells of water that had been dug in the days of Abraham his father, which the Philistines had stopped after the death of Abraham. And he gave them the names that his father had given them. But when Isaac's servants dug in the valley and found there a well of spring water, the herdsmen of Gerar quarreled with Isaac's herdsmen, saying, 'The water is ours.' So he called the name of the well Essek." Essek means contention, because they contended with him. "Then they dug another well, and they quarreled over that also. So he called its name Sitna." Sitna means enmity. "And he moved from there and dug another well, and they did not quarrel over it. So he called its name Rehoboth." Rehoboth means broad places or room. "Saying, 'For now the Lord has made room for us, and we shall be fruitful in the land.' From there he went up to Beersheba, and the Lord appeared to him the same night and said, 'I am the God of Abraham your father. Fear not, for I am with you and will bless you and multiply your offspring for my servant Abraham's sake.' So he built an altar there and called upon the name of the Lord and pitched his tent there. And there Isaac's servants dug a well. When Abimelech went to him from Gerar with Ahuzath, his advisor, and Phicol, the commander of his army, Isaac said to them," I love this, "'Why have you come to see me, seeing that you hate me and have sent me away from you?'" It's like, okay, whiny. Verse 28, "They said, 'We see plainly.'" I mean, if you want to underline something, I've got to underline it here. Look at this. "We see plainly that the Lord has been with you. So we said, 'Let there be a sworn pact between us, between you and us. Let us make a covenant with you, that you will do us no harm, just as we have not touched you and have done to you nothing but good and have sent you away in peace. You are now the blessed of the Lord.' So we made them a feast, and they ate and drank. In the morning they rose early and exchanged oaths. And Isaac sent them on their way, and they departed from him in peace. That same day Isaac's servants came and told him about the well that they had dug, and said to him, 'We have found water.' He called it Sheba. Therefore the name of the city is Beersheba to this day." Just this interesting series of stories. Right after God reiterates his promise to Isaac, the promise of Abraham, he reiterates it to Isaac. That's what Kirk talked about last week. But I think this has a profound thing to say about who our God is. We're going to look at that. What is this saying to us about who God is? Is he treacherous? Is he fickle? Is he judgmental? Is he just waiting till we mess up so then he can like pull the rug out from underneath our feet? Because if that's the case, then maybe we would be beholden to carry a salt shaker with us and knock on every piece of wood that we find, but that's not what we see in the text. I want to look, because this is also interesting, what is the result? What is the result of God being that way and interacting that way with his people? And then, what does this mean for us? How does this apply? So here's what I think God's nature is that we see here. God is remarkably gracious to his people. God is remarkably gracious to his people. I mean, what we see in this text, I think, is really, really interesting. you have this guy, and he's, you know, the next guy in line, but he's nothing real special. And yet, God is remarkably gracious to him. In the verses that came directly before the verses of this morning, God reiterated his promise to Isaac. He said, Isaac, same promise to your father Abraham is good for you too. And then notice what happens. The very next thing, this kills me. The very next thing, God just got done in the text reiterating his promise to Isaac. And the very next thing, it says, Isaac settled in Gerar. And when the men of the place asked him about his wife, he said, she is my sister, for he feared to say, my wife, thinking lest the men of the place should kill me because of Rebekah, because she was attractive in appearance. I mean, God just got done making him the promise of Abraham. You're going to be a blessing. I'm going to make you into a great nation. All these things that should have, in his mind, alleviated any anxiety. He should have been like, hey, I'm good. God's going to watch out for me. God's going to protect me. He should have been able to look back at his father Abraham's life and said, hey, I think dad was in a couple situations like this and God protected him. And yet, what does he do? He does the exact same thing that his father Abraham did. He lies. He doesn't believe God's promise, apparently. Doesn't believe it's strong enough to protect him. He doesn't care so much about his wife. He puts her in danger, in a really tight, bad spot. He doesn't care about these people that he's living with, these Philistines. He says, well, if they do something, at least they're going to kill me. All he cares about is his own skin, his own neck. He's way out of line here. He's not trusting God. He's not behaving as a person of the promise. And what do you expect God will do next? I mean, if we believe that God is the kind of God that he's just waiting for us to mess up, and when we are unfaithful, what he's going to do is he's going to pull the rug out from underneath of us, or he's going to put some kind of thing into our life, or he's going to revoke all the good things that he has given to us, then we might be led to believe that, okay, Isaac, you messed up. But look, just wait, Isaac. You're going to get yours. Well, that's not what we see at all. The whole thing goes, Abimelech figures out Rebekah is his wife, and he says, hey, nobody touch her, nobody touch this man, else I'm gonna take care of you. We might expect that God is going to be unhappy, revoke his blessing, but look what it says in verse 12. Isaac sowed in that land and reaped in the same year 100-fold. This is as much as you could reasonably, possibly, your mind could wrap around, you could expect from a harvest. I mean, 100-fold. Jesus tells a parable, and it's 30, 60, or 100-fold. This is the top end. I mean, Isaac is overflowingly blessed. And then it says, the Lord blessed him. Maybe we're waiting. God, are you going to, you know, smack Isaac a little bit? You're going to judge him for not being faithful, for not believing in you, for not trusting in you? He's going to have to pay some penance here. Keep reading, verse 13. The man became rich and gained more and more until he became very wealthy. Okay, maybe God is setting him up for a fall, you know, like raising him up so he can fall down harder. All right. Verse 14. He had possessions of flocks and herds and many servants, so that the Philistines envied him. Hold on. Isaac doesn't trust God. Isaac puts his wife in danger. Isaac lies to the Philistines. And the very next thing that happens is God pours out his blessing in unbelievable ways on him. I think it goes back to God is remarkably gracious to his people. It's the nature of our God. He's a God of grace. He desires to pour out his grace on people, not his judgment. This isn't to say, by the way, that you can just act however you want and just get away with it. I mean, you wonder, like, we're not told in the text, but like, what was it like at dinner between Isaac and Rebecca? After he just said, yeah, she's not my wife, she's my sister. I mean, you think that, I'm guessing they might have had some issues, some things to talk about. He didn't get out of this scot-free, I'm sure. But in regards to God, God didn't turn his back on him. God poured his blessing out, his material blessing. That's what we see in those verses. Then we see this whole thing with the wells, and we're like, what is going on with the wells? Well, a well was so necessary for life, just like today. We don't realize it, but water, without water, we die. We take it for granted because we can go turn on the tap, and it's super easy. But he digs one well. And these guys, they come and they quarrel about it. So he's like, okay, it's not worth it. I'm going to move on. So he goes and digs another well, finds water, and they quarrel over it. And he says, okay, I'm moving on. So then he goes and digs a third well, which probably is not easy or cheap, probably takes a lot of time. And it says he moved from there, verse 22, and dug another well, and they did not quarrel over it. So he called its name Rehoboth, which means room. So God provides for his material needs, the flocks and the herds, and he's wealthy. God provides for his safety, his security, his life, because you can't live without water. And then in verse 24, God says this, I am the God of Abraham, your father. Fear not, for I am with you and will bless you and multiply your offspring for my servant Abraham's sake. One of the things that is conspicuously absent in all of this text is, hey, Isaac, do you remember how you messed up? Isaac, do you remember how you were not believing my promise? Isaac, do you remember? You don't find that anywhere in here. You find God, and he's just pouring out his gracious, kind blessing on this man's life. You see God, and he's making a statement like this, I am with you. I will bless you and multiply your offspring for my servant Abraham's sake. The picture we're getting of God is not that he is waiting to pull the rug out from under this guy. The picture we get is of a God who is just compassionate, kind, long-suffering, patient, anxious to bless, slow to judge. That's the picture of the God that we're seeing here. Notice also in here, it's not for anything that Isaac has done. I just think this is so interesting. The end of verse 24, he says, I'm gonna do all these things for my servant Abraham's sake. He doesn't say, because you're such a nice guy. He doesn't say because you've been so faithful or you have so much potential that I'm gonna bless you. He says, for my servant Abraham's sake. This is all because of God's sovereign choice of Abraham. See, God is remarkably gracious to his people. He's remarkably gracious to his people. Even when we are not faithful to him, he's remarkably gracious to us. I was reminded of a chapter, one of my favorite chapters in the Bible is Romans chapter 8. And Romans 8:1 says this, it starts out like this. It says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. I think that fits so well with our text this morning. There's no condemnation for a person who's chosen by God, for a person who is his child. Yeah, we are going to mess up. We're going to be faithless. And yet there's no condemnation for us. In fact, later in Romans chapter 8, Paul says this, if God is for us, who can be against us? God is for us. He's remarkably gracious. He's for us. And then he says, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also together with him graciously give us all things? See, God is remarkably gracious to us, and he's able to be remarkably gracious to you and I because the Lord Jesus Christ came and laid his life down. He didn't spare him. Jesus went straight into the teeth of God's judgment so that we could be saved, so that he could freely offer his grace to us. God is remarkably gracious to his people. That's what we see here. And then we see something else that I think is really interesting. Notice what this does. God's remarkable grace gets the attention of unbelievers. When they can see this, there is something in them that's like, whoa, what's going on? That's different. That's not what I would expect. God's remarkable grace gets the attention of unbelievers. You have this guy, Abimelech, and he's throughout this whole thing. And in verse 10, he's like, hey, what have you done to us? He's reasonably and rightly offended that Isaac lied to him. What have you done to us? Verse 16, Abimelech says, get out of here. Go away from us, for you are much mightier than we. So here you have Abimelech. He has no good reason to like Isaac. He's kind of offended by him. He's been wronged by him. He's jealous of him, it says, because he has so much. But then he's watching. Apparently, he's watching Isaac and watching what God does in Isaac's life and probably how Isaac lives. Look what it says, verse 28. I just can't get around this. I just think this is a profound statement. Abimelech comes to him. Isaac whines, why have you come to me, seeing that you hate me and have sent me away from you? Oh. And then he says, we see plainly that the Lord has been with you. We see plainly that the Lord has been with you. So we said, let there be a sworn pact between us, between you and us, and let us make a covenant with you that you will do us no harm, just as we have not touched you and have done to you nothing but good and have sent you away in peace. And look at this. You are now the blessed of the Lord. So you have this man, and he's just watching. He's been wronged by this guy. He's jealous of Isaac. And yet, in his watching, he realizes that there is something miraculous going on. And he says, we see plainly that the Lord has been with you, and you are now the blessed of the Lord. See, God's remarkable grace. One of the things it's supposed to do is it's supposed to get the attention of people who are watching. It's supposed to be so evident that they can't just walk by without wondering what is going on around here. So what does this mean? I'd say for us, we need to trust God's remarkable grace. You know what we do? We are kind of like Bruno. We go through life, we decide, we go through our days and we think, oh no, I've really messed this up. God is going to, he's going to pull everything good out of my life because I am such a disaster area, dumpster fire. That's not the God we meet in the scriptures. He's not waiting to just revoke all the good. He's not waiting just to issue bad into our life. In fact, the God we meet in the scriptures, he's the opposite. He's the opposite of that. He's the God who says, I am the God of Abraham, your father. Fear not, for I am with you. Without bringing up his past, without bringing up his mistakes, he says, I'm with you. And this morning, I wonder if there's anyone here who doesn't know this God as their Father, doesn't have a relationship with him on the basis of faith through Jesus. God has remarkable grace for you. Part of coming to him means we have to say, yeah, God, I sin. I'm weak. I'm fearful. Like Isaac. It's called confessing our sin. But in that moment, you aren't met with condemnation. You are met with love and grace and acceptance on the basis of the Lord Jesus. So if you've never trusted Jesus as your Savior, God wants to be with you. He wants to bless you. That doesn't mean you're going to have the easiest life ever. You're going to get rich like he made Isaac. It doesn't mean any of that stuff. His ultimate blessing is his presence with you. So if you haven't trusted Jesus, I'd just ask you, why not? He's remarkably gracious. Amen. He longs for you to come. I'd love to talk with you after the service. I mean, we exist as a church to help people come to know this God. If you're already a follower of Jesus, maybe you walk in here and you think, I'm just unworthy. I'm glad lightning didn't strike as I came in this morning because of all the things that you have in your mind. Maybe you haven't told anybody. But this is what it says. I am with you. So when you trust Christ, God doesn't leave us just because we don't perform well. We may have to pay the price for some of our sin. Like Isaac did, I think. Guessing they might have needed some marital counseling at that point. But God is with you. And there's this amazing thing, because when our sin, when you can believe that your sin is taken care of by the Lord Jesus Christ, and you can wrap your mind around this fact that when God looks at you, he's not looking at your sin. You are fully accepted because of the perfect life and sacrificial death of Jesus. You are fully accepted. You don't have to pay penance. You don't have to throw salt over your shoulder. You don't have to knock on wood. God is not looking to judge you. There's no condemnation for you now. Amen. See, when those things come together, when we really start to believe what we call the gospel message, the intersection of our sin and God's grace. You know what that is? That's joy. And that's where worship and a life that wants to please him, that's where it flows out of that connection point. Romans chapter 8 says, he didn't spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. Says there's no condemnation. This is where our love for God flows out. So I'd say, you know, whatever you're wrestling with, God is remarkably gracious. God is remarkably gracious. Believe that. I'd say this, one of the things that enables us to go out into this world and reflect his grace to people is believing that in his grace, he's going to take care of us. I mean, there's this thing, Isaac, he had to think like, okay, I dug one well, and I didn't get to use it. I dug a second well. If I put myself in his shoes, I'm like, God, are we going to have water? Are you going to take care of us? He digs a third well. Nobody quarrels over it. This one is for you, Isaac. God provides for him out of his remarkable grace. And because God provides, and because we've seen him provide in the past, because he's provided for others, you know what we can do? We can live like this. We can live open-handed. We can live generous. We can live in kindness and generosity and joy, reflecting this God who is so gracious to us. See, one of the things that keeps us from loving people is this idea that I just got to take care of me. But what if God is going to take care of you? What if no matter what the world looks like, you are in the hand of a gracious, kind Father? Amen. you know what? You don't have to make it all about you anymore. Say, God's going to take care of me, and so I'm going to do this. Lastly, this is just so challenging to me. I mean, this phrase, we see plainly that the Lord has been with you. When people see me, is this what they see? Do they see plainly that God has been with me? Or do they see other things, that I just look the same as everybody else? You know, and this could put a lot of pressure on us. Like, okay, I got to live perfect. I got to say the right thing. I got to never get upset. I got to always live in faith and not fear. And well, that would be nice. In my experience, I'm not that righteous. But I had something happen. What was it, last summer? Last summer was a Friday. I was super busy. I was in the middle of a project. My phone rang, and I just picked it up. In hindsight, I wouldn't pick it up again, but I did pick it up. And I had a person on the other end of the line, and they were just like kind of giving me the business about something. And I didn't yell or scream or cuss at them or anything, but I just was like, okay, I do not have time for this right now. And I'm going to be very direct and very matter of fact, let's call it that. And so I said things, they were totally true, but I'll tell you, I'll confess freely, they were not said in love. Not at all. They were said in frustration. They were said to like let this person know like what I thought of them. And I walked away from that and I thought, oh my goodness, this is a person, they don't know Jesus. See, they couldn't see plainly that I'd been with the Lord, that's for sure. And this just like ate at me for weeks. Like, Lord, I'm so sorry. I feel so bad. I wish I hadn't done that. And so God just, he was working on me. And so I texted him and I said, hey, could I come talk to you? And they said, I guess, you know, because of our last interaction. So I went over there and I talked to him and I said, hey, I'm so sorry I talked to you that way. Wasn't kind, I was frustrated, you know, but that was not okay. And I'll tell you something, like, I don't know what the fruit of that conversation is going to be, but we live in a world that no one apologizes. And I'd say what I found in my own life is maybe people seeing plainly that the Lord has been with me is just having the courage and the humility to say, look, I know I screwed up. Because that is weird. And it is that is a an effect of really trusting God's remarkable grace. That, you know what? I can humble myself in front of somebody that I've wronged, and I can do it without excusing myself. Why? Because I know what this person thinks of me. It doesn't ultimately matter. God has remarkable grace for me. Story of Isaac, it's just really interesting and encouraging. The way God works with this plain, ordinary guy. The way we see God just is gracious and kind. The way we see that God even uses the brokenness in this guy's life to make much of himself so that this pagan king says, I see plainly that there's something different about you, that the Lord has been with you. So we don't have to worry. You sin this week, you don't have to worry. You don't have to throw salt over your shoulder. You don't have to knock on wood. All you have to do is come to this gracious God who longs to be gracious to you. And friends, I think in there, he's going to take that and he's going to use it in unexpected ways for his glory and his purposes. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for the story of Isaac. Lord, this somewhat simple guy. In some ways, he's really important in the biblical story, but when you get to the details of his life, there's not a lot there. And yet you worked with him, Lord. You did amazing, incredible things in his life so that even this pagan king stood up and noticed. And Lord, I just ask that that would be true for us. That as we go from this place, when people see us, they would say, we see plainly that God is with you. Lord, would you reveal to us the truth about your nature, your gracious and kindness? Lord, may we allow the sacrifice of Jesus to truly cover our sins. May that just bring us great joy. Lord, may we become more like you. I pray that we would sin less. But when we do, that we would be quick to understand your sacrifice, the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus. Lord, I pray this in your name. Amen.